Well, as we've been talking, Paul spent the first three chapters showing that the whole world, both Jews and Gentiles, are guilty of sin. In Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And we personally know that that is true, definitely in our own lives. There is none good, no, not one. And we found that the only way a person can be right before God is through faith, not by good works. And Paul has explained justification by faith, as we've been talking about that, justification to be declared righteous in God's sight comes by faith, not by the law, whether it's the Jews and the law of Moses or whether it's by works, us trying to do the right thing. And that's how we get our lives right with God. And I think just starting out, it would be nice to just remind us too, we're saved by God's grace. It's a gift. But I also believe it's true that our salvation is maintained by God's grace as well. So often we tend to, once we get saved, think that now we've got to do everything ourselves, and we fail, and then we beat ourselves up. And we just have to remember, I think, it's all about his grace. It's his power that saves us, and it's his power that changes us. So be encouraged, okay, as you're walking this path, or for the ladies this weekend running that race, that you be encouraged with that. So Paul's explained justification by faith, and now we see in chapter 4 him illustrating it with Abraham. Go all the way back to the number one patriarch of Israel, Father Abraham, and we see that he had a right standing with God because of his faith, not because of anything that he was doing. And so let's go ahead and jump into chapter 4 of Romans, where we read, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Paul refers to Abraham as our father. Again, he was the patriarch of the children of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he's the one, the primary one that they look back to. When you think about it, Abraham is key in three major religions: Judaism, Christianity, and also Islam. And so Paul, not that that's the focus here, but Paul is looking back and bringing up Abraham as the key figure here. And the Jews put a lot of weight in Abraham. I mean, they put a lot of weight in their heritage, being descendants of Abraham. A couple of key passages in the Gospel of John chapter 8, the Jews said to Jesus, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead and the prophets are dead? What do you make yourself out to be?" And in John 8:33, they answered him, in other words, the Jews to Jesus, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Now, without going into the context of these and just pulling out the fact that they were very proud to be descendants of Abraham, that they could call Abraham their father. And so Paul brings up Abraham as the illustration here of justification by faith. Again, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh?" And the idea is according to his own human achievements. What does he come away with? In verse 2, and then he says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." He wasn't justified by works, but if he was, maybe he could do a little boasting among us, maybe, but not before God, for sure. And then what does the scripture say in verse 3? "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." So it was Abraham's faith in God, wasn't it? This is a quotation out of Genesis 15, and the context back in Genesis 15 is that Abraham has just gone and rescued his nephew Lot when Lot was captured by the four kings that came and attacked the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth. And so Abraham took over 300 of his trained servants, and he went up and was able to attack those four kings and get back Lot, get back the spoils and the people of Sodom. And if you remember, when he came back, he met Melchizedek and he met the king of Sodom. And then as we get into Genesis chapter 15, it says in Genesis 15:1, God speaking to Abraham, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield your exceedingly great reward. Now, he's telling Abram to not be afraid, and maybe Abraham was a little bit afraid because, after all, he had just gone and taken back Lot and the spoils from these four kings that had just sacked Sodom and Gomorrah and some other cities. And so maybe he's thinking, they might come back and try and get me now. And so God's telling Abraham to not be afraid, that God would be his protector, his shield, and also your exceedingly great reward. And of course, Abraham said back to God that, you know, I don't have any children, and you've promised that I'm going to become a great nation. So what's going to happen with my life? And it says in Genesis 15:5 that God brought Abraham outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. See all those stars out in the sky? Your descendants are going to be like that. And then our verse right here, it says Abraham believed God. He believed what he said, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The word believed in Hebrew is amen. And that's a word that's transliterated from Hebrew to Greek to Latin to English. And we use that word today, amen, amen. And oftentimes we define it as so let it be. The idea of the word is, in fact, that like it's translated here, Abraham believed. That's the Hebrew word amen. And it's so let it be. We believe what you're saying, so let it come to pass because you are the faithful one. And because of that faith, it was then credited to his account for righteousness. That's what gave him a right standing with God, is that he simply believed God. And so this is something that I wanted to talk about just for a moment, because I remember either as a brand new Christian or I was contemplating Christianity, it was wondering, how does faith in Jesus, how does that save me? You know what I'm saying? I mean, I guess maybe because it's the do mentality in man, I don't know. But how does just going, well, I believe in Jesus and now I'm saved? I didn't really fully understand how that worked until I saw an illustration that's right there in the scriptures to help paint the picture of what it means or what happens, I guess you might say, when you put your faith in Jesus or when you put your trust in God. And if you want to turn with me, I want to go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And of course, this is probably one of the most famous verses in the Bible, John 3:16, that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so there it is. If you believe, you're not going to perish, but you're going to have eternal life. And notice it started out with the word for. For God so loved the world. Because God so loved the world. And that kind of throws us back a little bit, a couple of verses to what was being said. In verse 14 of John chapter 3, it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And then verse 16, "For God so loved the world." And so it's taking us back to an event in the days of Moses. And as Moses lifted up the serpent, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And of course, that's referring to his crucifixion. And then that whoever believes would have eternal life, whoever believed in Jesus, the one who died for us upon the cross. So let's go back to what it's talking about here, Moses and the lifting up of the serpent in John 3:14. That's all the way back in Numbers 21. Numbers chapter 21, the fourth book in the Bible. Numbers 21, this is where Israel has already wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. They're getting ready to come up the eastern side of the Dead Sea, the eastern side of Jordan, and possess the Promised Land. So it's 40 years. The older generation has all but died off. It's the younger generation that's grown up. And in Numbers chapter 21, we read this story. And as you're going to see, the children of Israel haven't changed much over the years because they're still complainers. And they're still complaining against God and Moses. And it says in Numbers 21, verse 4, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. You remember what they're talking about there, don't you? It's the manna. This is referred to as angels' food in the Psalms. But these are some ungrateful people right here, aren't they? So they're speaking against God and against Moses. Verse 6, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So they were being judged for their sin, weren't they? They were complaining against God. They were complaining against Moses. And so God brought judgment upon them by bringing these serpents. And they were biting the people, and the people were dying. So they cry out and admit, we have sinned. We've spoken against the Lord. We've spoken against you, Moses. Pray that God will take away the serpents. That would probably be the most logical solution, wouldn't it? Stop the snakes. Get the snakes away. And so these people are being bit. And rather than taking the snakes away, what God does is he makes a way for them to be healed after they've been judged for their sin. And so Moses makes this bronze serpent and puts it on a pole so that whoever gets bitten who's in the camp, once they get bitten, they can look to that bronze serpent on the pole and they'll be healed. Now, I mean, we could think that, you know, they could have just simply taken the snakes away. Maybe there's a way to come and combat the snakes and take them out. Maybe there's a serum that they possibly could take, but it wasn't any of that, was it? It was just look to the serpent on the pole and then you're going to be healed. And of course, the question is, how does that make any sense? Because what kills them? They're bit by the serpent, and that poison inside of them is what kills them. So they're bit, and all they have to do is look to that serpent on the pole. So when you look at it, you might go, well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. It's kind of like what we're talking about with how does trusting in Jesus, how does that save you? And so I imagine there could have been some of them that just said, oh, Moses, that doesn't make any sense. That's ridiculous. And it's quite possible that if they did do that, then they would die. They got bit, they didn't look at the serpent, and then they would die. But whoever was bit and did look at the serpent on the pole, which is a great picture of sin being judged, that looked to the serpent on the pole, they were healed. And this is what it says in John chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So for the children of Israel, all they were really doing was trusting God, isn't it? God said, look at the serpent on the pole. He said to do it. I believe him. I'm going to do it. And I'm saved. They saw an immediate response with that. An immediate response. If they didn't look, they would die. If they did look, wow, I'm okay. You're okay. You looked at the serpent too. And so it was an immediate result to their faith. And so even so, Jesus was lifted up, speaking about his crucifixion on the cross, our sin being judged on the cross. And when we put our faith in him, we're forgiven of our sin. Why? Because that's what God said to do. That's the idea of faith. We're simply doing what God told us to do in order to be saved. Isn't it similar to the children of Israel? How were they saved in the days of Moses? It wasn't by keeping the law, was it? Because the law wasn't intended as a means for salvation. It wasn't like, you keep the law and you'll be saved. It showed God's righteous standards, not their means for salvation. How were they saved under that system? The way they were saved is by an atonement, a sacrifice being made for their sin. They would take the animal to the priest. And so how does that save them from their sin? Simply put, it's because what God said to do, isn't it? It's not in the value of the sacrifice, because we read in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It's simply because they were trusting God. This is what God told them to do. For me, this was a great illustration in Numbers 21 of a tangible thing to look at. They looked at the serpent on the pole and they were healed. And so in a similar fashion, when Jesus is lifted up, he has died for our sin. When we look to him as the one who died in our place, it is then that we are forgiven when we trust him. So that began to make sense to me as I looked at this illustrated for us right here. And so for Abraham in our passage, again, he's simply doing what God instructed him to do, or what he's simply believing in what God said. See the stars in the sky? That's what your descendants are going to be like. And it says Abraham believed God, and that faith that he put in God, it says, was accounted to him for righteousness. That word accounted is used 41 times in the New Testament, 11 times, which would mean 25% of the time that word accounted is used in the book of Romans, chapter 4. So 25% of its usage is right here in the chapter that's before us. And as you might imagine, it is an accounting term, the word accounted. And it means to credit something to one, like you would have a deposit credited to your account. It's translated as accounted, as credited, as imputed. And so what God is doing is he's crediting, if you will, Abraham's account with a right standing with him. He's right with God by his faith in God. He puts his faith in God, and God credits to Abraham's account a right standing. In a similar way, God credits our account when we believe in him. He declares us righteous when we put our trust in him. So again, it's still about faith, and it's about not what we've done. All we're simply doing is believing. We're receiving his free gift. And what he's doing is he's crediting to our account a right standing rather than crediting to our account what we deserve, which is being accountable for our sin. When you think about it, we are bankrupt when it comes to righteousness. And that's why we need righteousness credited to our account. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, it says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not, and here's our word here, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. He came to this earth and reconciled the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Not, and again, it's that same word, not crediting to their account their trespasses, their sin. But rather, what did he do is he took our sin away and gave us a right standing with him when we put our faith in him. As it says a couple of verses later, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For he, God, made him who knew no sin, which was Jesus. So you could say the Father made the Son, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Now, one of the translations says to be the sin offering, and we could understand that. He died as a sin offering for us, but the original Greek says to be sin for us. He took our sin upon himself. He bore the judgment for our sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And notice, in him, when we're in Christ as believers. So he takes our sin. It's not imputed to us, as it says back in verse 19. Our trespasses aren't credited to our account. Jesus bore that himself and credited to our account his righteousness. It's the great exchange, isn't it? He took our iniquity and he gave and credited to us a right standing with God. He paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. It's beautiful, isn't it? So this is the point that Paul is making here in chapter 4, that Abraham's right standing with God is because of his faith in God. It was something that was credited over to him simply because he trusted in God. So Abraham is the example. Verse 4, it says, now to him who works, The wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If you have a job, you're working, and your boss comes and gives you your wages, your paycheck, you don't go, oh, thank you so much. That's so kind of you for paying me. You expect it, don't you? It is a debt that is owed to you because you have worked for that. And so to him who works, and if that's the idea, if salvation were by works, it wouldn't be counted as grace, as a gift, but as something we expected, something we earned. Verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. There's nothing you or I can do to be justified. It is simply what God is extending to us, a right standing with him through our faith in him. Galatians 2:16, it says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. It's kind of being driven home, isn't it? Do you feel like we're hearing this again and again and again? It's not by what we do. It's not by being good enough or by keeping the law of Moses. It's by putting our faith in Jesus that we are justified, declared righteous in his sight. So it's not about what we do or what we work. It's not about the work, but about believing in Jesus. In John 6:28, the Jews came to Jesus and they said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And that's the question of so many people. What do I need to do to have my life right with God? And Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Do you see how it keeps coming back to that? What do I need to do? And that's the question of man. What do I need to do to get my life right with God? What do I need to do? It's not about what we do, but it's about putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in trusting him and what he's done. And so again, to him who does not work, verse 5, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. He's the one that declares righteous the ungodly. And of course, that would be everyone, right? Because there are none that are godly. And the ones that think they are godly are not the ones that are coming to God for salvation. In fact, when we look at Abraham's lineage, we think about Abraham and we think, wow, this is the patriarch, the man of faith. And you look back at him as the example. He's the one who trusted God, and that's what gave him a right standing. And you probably think, you know, he probably came from a really good home, right? He was probably raised in a Christian home and knew the Lord from a young age. Of course, we know that's not true, right? Because he didn't have Christian homes back then. But we think about Abraham, and I think we're a little bit astonished to find out that he wasn't raised in a home like that. In fact, in the book of Joshua, Joshua 24, we're in that chapter where he's talking about, you guys make a choice this day whom you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord, but you make the choice whom you're going to serve. And this is earlier on in the chapter, and Joshua says this to all the people. He says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Did you realize that? That Abraham grew up in a home, a pagan home, where his mom or where his dad and I guess his mom too were serving other gods. And as we follow through on the story, we find that Laban, who would have been the brother-in-law to Isaac, he had household idols as well. We know that because Rachel stole them when Jacob and her and the whole family left. In fact, as they come back into the land of Canaan, Jacob had everybody get rid of the foreign gods. In Genesis 35:2, Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. So even going back to Abraham, it's not like he came from a godly line. And that drives home the point that God is the one who justifies the ungodly when they put their faith in him. And of course, that faith, as we see in verse 5, is accounted for righteousness. Verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes, there's our word again, righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute, there's our word again, sin. So we've gone from Abraham to David, two key figures. Abraham as that example of justification by faith, and David here is an example of somebody who's rejoicing in the fact that their iniquities are not imputed to them. I found it kind of interesting, Abraham and David, when the Gospel of Matthew starts out, it starts off the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so Paul has picked Abraham and David for this illustration purpose right here. Now, David is a man that needed forgiveness, isn't he? This quotation is from Psalm chapter 32. And when you think, you know, you look at the Ten Commandments, and I think from a human's point of view, not necessarily from a godly point of view, but from man's point of view, David probably broke two of the worst commandments you could break, murder and adultery. When we think about lying or stealing, it's like, oh, you can lie a little bit or steal just a little bit, but murder and adultery, and David was guilty of these two. And so David is a man who needed forgiveness and a man who knew forgiveness. Psalm 51 is that prayer of repentance before the Lord when he was confronted with his sin, Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah. And Psalm 32, some commentators tie that in, some do, with this situation as well, but the forgiveness, the blessedness of the forgiveness that David received. Let's turn back there to Psalm chapter 32, because it's a beautiful psalm as David is just pouring his heart out before the Lord. Psalm 32. Psalm 32, a psalm of David, a contemplation. And these are the verses that are quoted, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And David says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Have you ever had just such a guilty conscience for the things that you've done that your whole being was just weighed down? It's like what David is expressing. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. It's a beautiful psalm, isn't it? A psalm of blessedness, of thankfulness, of God's forgiveness to be right before him. And as we see in our passage here, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. How blessed that God would credit to a person's account a right standing apart from trying to be good enough to earn that. And then the quotation in verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. This particular word, forgiven, it's used 146 times in the New Testament. The majority of the time, 52 times, it's translated leave or to be sent away. And 47 times, it's translated forgive. And so, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are sent away. And it reminds us of what took place on the National Day of Atonement, where two goats were brought for the sins of the nation. one goat was killed and the blood was taken and sprinkled before the mercy seat. And that's a great picture of the sacrifice that Jesus gave of his life, where he shed his blood and atonement was made. And with the other goat, the sins of the nation were confessed on the head of the goat. And symbolically, the sin was transferred to the other goat, referred to as the scapegoat. And it was taken to an uninhabited land and it was let go. And the picture of that is the sin has been complete. Well, like it is here, the sin has been sent away. How blessed is the one whose sin has been sent away as far as the east is from the west. And so, you know, if that is the case, and, you know, in a sense, even if it's not, but with David, if that weight of the sin that he had done, the adultery and the murder and being forgiven by God and then just being able to pour out his heart in thankfulness, how blessed is the person who God doesn't impute the iniquity to them, but rather takes his sin and sends it away from him. How blessed is the one whose deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin, shall not credit to his account the sin that he actually deserves, but rather the blessing of the one where God imputes righteousness to him. It made me think also of John 1:29, where John the Baptist said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," that picture of it just being removed. So as we continue on with this, again, Abraham is the illustration of justification by faith, a right standing by putting your trust in God. He says in verse 9, "Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only?" Now, who's he talking about? What people group? Right, the circumcised, they would be the Jews. That was the covenant sign for Israel. So does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised, which would be everybody else, the non-Jews, the Gentiles? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Verse 10, how then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? What do you think? Well, you'd have to go back and just look at the chapters, but chapter 15, where that was given to him, is before chapter 17, where the covenant rite of circumcision came in. So not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And of course, he's going to make a point here, is that Abraham wasn't circumcised when God credited to Abraham's account a right standing through Abraham's faith in God, and going to bring around that whole point of he obviously didn't keep the law, because this is hundreds of years before Moses and the law was codified, and he wasn't even circumcised yet, which was, again, that covenant sign that Israel had. So it's going to lay a really nice case for the Gentiles who don't keep the law, who aren't circumcised, to be able to just simply put their faith in God like Abraham did, who didn't have the law and who wasn't circumcised, and to have a right standing before God. Okay? So, is this blessedness for the circumcised only? It takes us back to chapter 3, verse 29 as well, where it says, "Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles?" And the answer is yes, of the Gentiles also. So verse 11, "And he received the sign of circumcision," that is Abraham did, "a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also." Let's read that again. "And he," Abraham, verse 11, "received the sign of circumcision." This would be two chapters later. In fact, it would be as much as 14 years later for Abraham. "A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised." The faith that he had, let's say 14 years earlier when he believed in God, was something that took place in his heart. He trusted God. 14 years or more later, we have the covenant sign of circumcision, which is the sign of the covenant for Abraham. And then it goes on to say that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, the case for the Gentiles. Verse 12, and not just the Gentiles, but and the father of circumcision, the Jews as well, to those who not only are of the circumcision, meaning they're Jews, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Did you get that? It's like they can receive as well. The Jews can also receive that, not just because they're Jewish, but because they're walking, they're living like Abraham did back before he was circumcised. So the Gentiles can be saved, and the Jews would be saved the same way the Gentiles are saved, by putting their faith in God and what he has done for them. And so it is a great argument that we have here in the illustration of justification by faith. Donald Barnhouse said this: the whole argument of Romans 4 is an illustration from the life of Abraham to show that the famed patriarch, father of his nation, was not saved by the rites and ceremonies of the law. Since he lived and died several hundred years before Moses received the law, but that he was justified by grace through faith apart from the works of the law. Now, I believe Paul drives this home because there were many Jews in his day that trusted in their ancestry and trusted in the fact that they kept the law of Moses. They were circumcised and they kept the feast days and the dietary laws and so forth. And so driving the point home, going back to the father of the faith as an example. So in Paul's day, many of the Jews trusted in the sign and their heritage and their rituals instead of the inward reality. As an example, in Luke chapter 3, it says, "Therefore, to the Jews, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." In other words, just being Jewish isn't going to be enough to make you right with God. It's believing in God and God's way for salvation, and that would, of course, be the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is clear, and we can see that them trusting in their rituals, trusting in the law, trusting in the rite, R-I-T-E, of circumcision isn't going to be what makes them right with God. And, of course, we have a similar thing in Christianity as well. Because, you know, just like they trusted in the fact that they're children of Abraham, you can get people, well, you can, I think Paul brought up a good point on Saturday morning that God doesn't have grandchildren, you know. Just because you're raised in a Christian home, it doesn't mean that your life is right with God. It's again, it's faith that makes us right in God. And trusting in rituals isn't going to make us right with God. And the ritual that you know, somebody might trust in under this covenant would be baptism, wouldn't it? I've talked with, you know, too many people that are trusting in the fact that they were baptized as an infant, that they have a right standing with God. And it's not a personal faith that they have in Jesus, but when asked, you know, how do you know you're right with God? It's like, well, I was baptized when I was an infant. My folks had me baptized. And that's tragic, really. And that's the danger of that ritual, is because people trust in that and think that that's what's giving them a right standing with God. And where in reality, baptism is just a sign, like circumcision was a sign. It's a sign of person's own personal trust and faith in God. And so that's something that... yeah, we got to be really careful. You know, when we're having a baptism, Ryan will say, if you're interested in being baptized, talk with Pastor Steve. And the main reason for that is what we're talking about right here. The first question I ask somebody, it's not like you have to go through this big list, you know, to see if you're worthy to be baptized, you know. We're all ungodly, right? We all need Jesus as our Savior. But the main question I ask is, why do you want to be baptized? And what I'm looking for is to see if they understand what baptism is, to understand that it is a sign. It's an outward expression of what's already taken place on the inside. I want to do this because I love Jesus. He's my Lord and Savior. And I see it in his word that he wants me to be baptized. And then in baptism, a beautiful picture of the death of the old man and the rising to walk in newness of life there. But if it's, I just want to make sure I'm sealed for heaven by going into those waters. I had a girl years ago that was in youth group that just desperately wanted to get baptized. And I was like, why do you want to get baptized? I just want to get baptized. And so finally there was a baptism we did and she got baptized. And once she got baptized, we never saw her again after that. She never came back to youth group. It's not like we didn't know she was still in town and stuff. We just never saw her after that. And she started to live the party life after that. And you can kind of put together what was going on, can't you? It's like, I need to buy that fire insurance that I know I'm going to go to heaven when I die and get baptized, and I'm going to go out and just live however I want to. And it's sad, but it doesn't work that way. And that's why we want to be careful. I want to be careful that people don't think that's what baptism is. It's not what saves you. It's a result of being saved, an outward sign of that inward reality. Donald Barnhouse said this: how the heart of man shows his perversity by man's desire to seek salvation in the symbol of the reality rather than in the reality itself. Most certainly, we can never, never criticize the Jew for clinging to circumcision rather than to the simplicity of faith when we have in the midst of churchianity thousands of people who seek salvation in baptism, the symbol of salvation, rather than in the simplicity of faith alone. And we need to make sure that our faith is in Jesus and not in any ritual that we might perform. Amen.